I'm going to read the scriptures just now, beginning at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. And we're reading together from the first verse. We're going to read the first part of the chapter, and we're going to read as well the last part of the chapter. So Matthew, chapter 5, is our Bible reading this morning, and we'll begin to read the Word of God together, please, at verse number 1. Matthew 5, verse number 1. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Matthew 5, verse number 1, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. When he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And then we'll go down to verse number 38 of the same chapter, Matthew 5, verse 38, to the end of the chapter. The Savior continues, Ye have heard that it hath been said, An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor, and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And we know that God will bless the public reading of his inspired and infallible word to every heart for his own sake and for his own glory. Now it's Hebrews 11 again this morning. We're approaching now the end of the chapter, Hebrews 11, and we'll read from verse number 35 of the chapter, Hebrews 11, verse number 35. This is the last section of the chapter. Section really begins in verse number 33, mentioning no individuals in particular, but certainly having clear reference to many Old Testament saints. And it says in verse 33, Who through faith, and then verse number 35, through faith women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in the caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And we know that God will bless this reading of his word to all of our hearts again for his own sake and glory. Let's pray together. Let's please unite our hearts and just ask the Lord to come to us as individuals and as a company of people. Pray that the God of heaven will speak to us and quicken our hearts and do a work in our lives this morning for his honor and for his glory. Our Father, we thank thee again for the record of Holy Scripture. Think of our Savior who said to the Pharisees of his day, "Search the Scriptures. For in them ye think that ye have life, and they are they that testify of me." Enable us, O God, this morning to keep our Bibles open before us, to keep our minds open and our hearts open. We pray, O God, that thou wilt open the eyes of our understanding. Help us, O God, to behold great things out of thy truth and out of thy law. We pray, O God, today for many that know and love the Savior right across this world, O God, who are undergoing intense trial, intense difficulty, intense persecution. We think, O God, of saints of thine in countries like Vietnam and Korea and China and other places, O God, parts of Africa where there's intense affliction, intense trial, intense persecution. O God, we pray that through them thou wilt glorify thy name. We thank thee, O God, that whenever the Church of Jesus Christ goes through persecution, that, Lord, thou dost multiply them, strengthen them, and enable them to endure. We pray, O God, today that thou wilt speak to every waiting heart. Fill this earthen vessel with thy Spirit. Hide me behind the cross, O God. Glorify thy Son. And, Lord, speak to us. Take full control. And may the Savior minister to all of our hearts. For Christ's glory we pray. And for thine honor we ask it. Amen. Now this last section of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35 down to verse number 38 and 39 sets forth two related groups of saints. Those who died for the faith, that is to say, those who were martyred, and also those who endured great persecution for their faith. And today, persecution, if we're honest, is not something that in this country we know a lot about. Yes, many of God's people might face trial from loved ones. We might be mocked on occasion for our stand for the Lord and for our love for Jesus Christ. But the type of persecution that is spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 11, 35 down to verse number 38 is something that, if we're absolutely honest, in this land of ours, because of the civil and religious liberties that we enjoy, is maybe not something that we're accustomed to in this nation of ours. For some people, the most persecution that we face as believers is maybe having to go to church twice on a Sunday. Maybe you view that as persecution, I don't know. Or maybe if the service lasts a little bit longer than usual, or maybe if the seats aren't just as comfortable as you would like them to be. I was speaking to a minister recently, and he says that the two problems that most committees and sessions face within a church is in relation to seating and to heating. For some people, the seats are too soft, and for some, they're too hard, a bit like little Goldilocks and the three bears. The one chair was too hard, and one chair was too soft, and then the other problem's heating. For some, the church is too warm. For some, it's too cold, and it's difficult to get all these things just right. And sometimes we view that maybe as persecution, but in the light of what so many of God's saints have gone through, none of us today really know what true persecution is really like. In certain parts of the world this morning, believers right now in the 21st century, and of course the media won't highlight it, they'll not draw attention to it, but in different parts of the world, believers are being imprisoned. Believers in Jesus Christ are still being martyred. Bibles are being confiscated. Churches are being burnt down. Homes are being plundered and ransacked. And many of God's people are facing physical, emotional persecution. And of course, whenever we consider the past, in the Old Testament and in the New, and in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, many have suffered intensely as they have sought to pass the baton of truth down from generation to generation. And I just want to draw a few simple truths out of this passage in Scripture and in other passages as well concerning the faith of the persecuted saints. First of all, will you consider with me something of the reality of Christian persecution, the reality of persecution. It's something that this portion of Scripture sets out to be very, very real. Some were tortured. Some had trials of cruel mockings. Some were scourged. Some were bound and imprisoned. Some were stoned. Some were cut in two with saws. Some were tempted with the sword. Some were made destitute. They wandered in the wilderness. Some had to hide in mountains and in caves and in dens. The reality of persecution. And the Word of God warns us many, many times that the Christian will oftentimes face persecution. I wonder why we often expect, as God's people, to be treated better in this world than the Lord Jesus Christ was. He was the holiest man that ever lived. He went about doing good. He sought to minister to the needs of individuals. His life shone as a bright, bright shining light in a dark world and in a dark society. And because of who he was, because of how he lived, because of the things that he did and the things that he said, everything that he said, everything that he did was beyond reproach. And yet because of his holy life, they nailed him to a cross. And what a challenge that is to us today, I'm sure. The world crucified and nailed to a cross the holiest man that ever lived. And yet for you and I, we rarely experience persecution. But the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 5, and verse 10 through to verse 12, tells us about the reality of persecution. It says, "Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, not might suffer persecution, but all that live godly lives that are in Christ Jesus," the apostle said, "shall suffer persecution." In John 15, verse 20, the Savior said, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And so the Word of God tells us that there will be persecution for Christians in this present world, because this world is antagonistic against the Lord and against his people. Matthew 23:34, the Savior said, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets." This is to the Pharisees that he's saying, "I sent unto you prophets, wise men, scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." And the history of the church in the Old Testament and the New Testament church in the Gospels and in the Epistles is a record of persecution for God's people. David was persecuted. We read about various prophets, men like Micaiah, Hanani, Zechariah, Jeremiah, who were all persecuted. Some of them were martyred. Some of them spent many years in prison. We think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. We think of Daniel, who was thrown into the den of lions. We think of Peter and John who were imprisoned. We think of the apostles who were imprisoned. We think of the early church who was persecuted in Acts 8:1. We think of Paul and Silas cast into prison. We think of Paul and we think of John who was ultimately put onto the prison island of Patmos, all because they loved the Word of God, all because they loved the Savior, all because they wanted to live for Christ in the generation in which they found themselves. We think of the Jewish people right throughout history, from their creation in the Old Testament, right throughout history. We think of the early Christians, and for the first 3 centuries of the early Christian church, under men like Nero and all the Roman emperors that followed, Aurelius, Decius, Diocletian, Galerius, as they were nailed to crosses, as they were burned at the stake, as they were imprisoned, as they were driven out of society, as they were forbidden to buy food, as they were put into prison cells and were not allowed to practice their religion, as they were thrown to the lions, the first 3 centuries since the ascension of Christ, the church was greatly persecuted. And then in the so-called Dark Ages, you had people like the Waldensians, the church, whenever it was in obscurity, a man called Peter Waldo who believed the gospel, and his followers, as they began to tell people about salvation and about the Savior and sought to live holy lives, and the Lollards as well, and they were driven out into the mountains and were driven out of villages and towns and cities, even out of their homes. We think of the early Baptists, the Anabaptists they were known as they spoke against the relation of church and state. They were persecuted greatly. Think of the Reformers. We think of the French Huguenots. We think of the Covenanters in Scotland who were driven, some of them, out of their own pulpits, out of their own churches. And as they met in the heather up in the highlands of Scotland and just prayed together and broke bread together and remembered the Lord's Supper together and opened the Word of God together, and the Scottish dragoons, the soldiers and the guards came and slew them and imprisoned them. We think of the early Methodists, Wesley and the men that followed, as they preached the gospel in England and as they were taken to the marketplaces and stoned and beaten and battered. We think of the Presbyterians in Ulster in the early days as they divided themselves and separated from Episcopalianism and Romanism. They were persecuted. Even little groups like the Salvation Army, greatly persecuted, all because they loved the name of Jesus Christ. And the Word of God tells us that in the last days, before Jesus Christ comes again, there will be times of intense trial and persecution for the people of God. Matthew 24, the great chapter that speaks about society in the last days, says in verse number 9, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my sake." We see that amongst the Jewish people, but we will also see that amongst the true Christian people in the last days. Those who truly love Jesus Christ and will have nothing to do with the one world religion that will be ushered in the last days, and will still speak out against Romanism and against apostasy and against false religion and against the signs and wonders movement. They will be despised. They will be hated in the last days. 2 Timothy 3 begins with the words that in the last days, perilous times shall come. And in verse 12 of the same chapter, Paul says, "All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And I believe that there are times of trial ahead for Christians. We see that even in the days in which we're living. The Christian Institute, that do a great work, we had 2 of their representatives here in their service last Lord's Day, and they're continually in the British Isles dealing with trials that Christians are facing. Some that are well known to us, Christian guest house owners, that are not willing to allow practicing sodomites to come in and take a room in their home. They're persecuted because of that, and Christian teachers and different things like that, persecution. And sometimes even in these days, it's difficult and it's going to be more and more trying for Christians to practice what they believe are their convictions according to their faith. And so we see in Scripture the reality of persecution. But in Hebrews 11, we see the manner or the routine of persecution that many face down through the years. Some were tortured, it says, in verse number 35, not accepting deliverance. And they were put under intense persecution and trial and pressure to renounce their faith. Many of them were tortured, but they would not accept deliverance. Rather, they would die for their Savior. Many were mocked. We think of Scripture, men like Elisha. Do you remember the prophet of God in 2 Kings 2 was mocked by young men because of his bald head? Whenever Nehemiah sought to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah 4 verse 1 says that they laughed him to scorn and they mocked. Whenever the apostles on the day of Pentecost sought to preach the gospel, under the fullness of God's Spirit, the world mocked them and said they were full of new wine. We think of Paul as he stood before Felix and Agrippa and different men, and the accusation was given, Paul, you're crazy. Much learning doth make thee mad. And of course, the Savior upon the cross was mocked, and they cast the same in his teeth, and they said, if thou be the Christ, come down from off the cross. Some were scourged, it says in this portion of Scripture, verse number 36. The Bible says that the Apostle Paul was scourged. He was beaten with rods, and he was whipped. And we know as well that the Savior was scourged, even before his crucifixion, as he was tied to a post naked, and they scourged his back. Some were imprisoned. Think of people like Joseph, who was falsely accused of sexual immorality, was thrown into prison because of it. We think of Jeremiah, who spent time in prison, and then later on in a dungeon. We think of the Apostle Paul, who was put into prison, along with Silas. We think of Peter as well. We think of John the Baptist, and even the Reverend John Wiley in their own denomination, and Dr. Ian Paisley many years ago put in Crumlin Road Prison. And many down through the years have been imprisoned and have lost their civil and religious liberties. And we know as well that the Savior was seized in the Garden of Gethsemane by soldiers and was taken away and was locked up for the night prior to his crucifixion and then was bound and nailed to a cross, and they took away his liberties. Others were afflicted in different manners. And the Bible says that the Savior in Isaiah 53 was afflicted. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Others wandered about, it says, as those who were destitute in verse number 37. We think of Mary and Joseph, the earthly parents of the Savior. Of course, he was virgin born, but Joseph was his earthly guardian. And whenever they had the little child in their arms, Herod sought to slay him. So they wandered destitute and they had to flee from their home. We think of people like Elijah. And of course, Christ as well had no place to lay his head. Some, it says, found their wandering in deserts and in mountains, in dens and in caves of the earth. We think of David, who fled to the cave of Adullam. We think of Elijah, who went and fled and hid in a cave. And of course, the Savior was buried even in a cave. And right down through history, we have examples that follow on. And maybe you, in your family, in your workplace, you have been mocked and you have been tried. In a certain level, persecuted because you love the Savior. But as you look at all these remits of persecution, all the different manners in which people were persecuted, Jesus Christ has experienced every single one of them. And that's why Paul could say with confidence and with conviction, he was in all points tempted, tried like as we are, yet without sin. Having been tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In Scripture we see not only the routine of persecution and the reality of persecution, but we also see in the Word of God some of the reasons why Christians might be persecuted. C.H. Spurgeon, the famous Baptist pastor and preacher, said this. He said, take care, if the world does hate you, that it hates you without cause. And that's a very important statement. Take care that if the world hates you, that it hates you without cause. You know, if we're absolutely honest today, the world can often be justified in frowning at the Christian church and in a sense despising the Christian church. In my limited experience, I have met Christians who complained that they were persecuted, whenever the reality was they were probably, some of them, getting what they deserved, getting their just deserts. Some are just maybe in a state of paranoia. And as they look around and think, that person didn't look at me, or that person didn't speak to me, and they're not speaking to me because I'm a Christian or because I take a certain view, and I'm being persecuted, and it's maybe nothing more than paranoia. For some, they're maybe persecuted because of pride and because of a lack of humility. Maybe they want the preeminence. Some are maybe persecuted because they're a phony and because they're a hypocrite and because they do not practice what they preach. You see, the Savior said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so many times the Lord says, "You'll be blessed whenever you're persecuted for my name's sake." Not because you're not living the life, or you're being cantankerous, or you're being awkward, or you're filled with pride, or because you're maybe difficult to work with, or you don't want to work, and maybe you're persecuted because of those things. That's not righteousness' sake. He says you're persecuted for righteousness' sake whenever you're persecuted because of holiness of life. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Persecution for being like the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that there is little persecution of the church in these days? Because perhaps we're so unlike the Savior that we profess to serve. The American evangelist Vance Havner said, "If you're under any illusions about the world's attitude to Jesus Christ, try really living for Him for just 1 week, and you will find out. If we are under any illusions about the world's attitude to Jesus Christ," he said, "try really living for Him for 1 week, and you will find out just how much the world hates Jesus Christ." How often, let's be honest, how often are we really persecuted because we are living like the Lord Jesus Christ? Holiness of life will bring persecution. Heralding the gospel will bring persecution. If a man truly and earnestly preaches the whole counsel of God, or you seek to present the gospel not only with your lips but with your life, and to preach and to declare the whole counsel of God, there will be people that will despise that, and there will be people that will hate that. If you preach against sin, and you preach that there's only one Savior, and you preach about judgment, and you preach about heaven, and you preach about hell, and you preach about righteousness, like John the Baptist, you will discover that there are people out there that hate that type of preaching. Everybody likes to be patted in the back. Everybody likes to have their ears tickled. And if we're all honest, we all like to be told how good we really are. But whenever we receive maybe a rebuke, grates against us, whenever the scriptures are opened and the standard that God gives is presented to people, all of a sudden the preacher can be called a legalist, he can be called a fanatic, he can be called so many other things, and oftentimes it says, "Well, you free Presbyterians, you preach this, you preach that, you preach the other thing." You know, I am so careful that I never try to give my opinion or to make up some rule. I just try to stick with the scriptures. And if it's in the Word of God, I have to preach it. And if it's not in the Word of God, I don't have to preach it. But if you speak not to the testimony of this book, the Scripture says, it's because there's no light in them. And whenever John the Baptist was brought before Herod and accused Herod of immorality and said that what he was doing wasn't right, all of a sudden, People began to hate John the Baptist, and he was put in prison. Some are persecuted because of holiness of life, because of heralding the gospel, and because of the hostility of the enemy. Satan is the great persecutor of the Christ-like believer. And he will use anything that he can to try and hinder you from going on with God. For some, it might be discouragement. And how often does the child of God get downcast and discouraged in the work of God, in their prayer life, in their service for the Lord, and the enemy comes in and says, God's not answering your prayers. God's not using your life. God isn't using your works. And you know the best thing for you to do is just to step back and to allow somebody else who has got more, maybe more bravery or is stronger than you to do those things because you're too weak. Do we ever feel like that? I hear that all the time. Right in the conscience, right in the heart. This little voice, you know, it'd be easier if you just step back. Let somebody else do it. The hostility of the enemy. Matthew 10 and verse number 16, the Savior said to his people, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues and God's house. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. A world hostile to righteousness. A world that crucified Christ. John Calvin said, persecutions are in a way seals of our adoption to the children of God. Whenever a person's life is so changed and they become unlike the world that they were once liked and the world begins to grate against that, that's a testimony, a seal of our adoption. What should our response or our reaction be to persecution? Well, the Savior said very important words in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 44. Now think about these words. People would look at this and say, well, I can't do that. That's soft. We need to stand up for ourselves. We need to defend ourselves. We need to get revenge, and nobody's going to speak against me, and nobody's going to persecute me. But the Savior said, I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. You know the knee-jerk reaction whenever somebody says something against us? Self-justification, revenge, our civil and religious rights and liberties are at stake. Maybe we begin to backbite. Maybe we begin to say, well, he's made it difficult for me, I'm going to make it difficult for him. That person in the workplace spoke against me. That family member said something about me because I'm a Christian. I'll get them in the long grass and we can huff. But the Christian needs to ask, well, what would honor Christ the most? And what did Jesus Christ do? 1 Peter 2:23 says, whenever he was reviled, he reviled not again. Isaiah 53 says that whenever he stood before his accusers, as a lamb he was led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The Savior says, whenever you're persecuted, four things that we need to do. First of all, we need to love our enemies. Now, what a testimony that would be. If somebody persecuted you or persecuted me, rather than returning that for anger and with hatred and with bitterness, if they could see that there's something about this man, he loves us. The Lord loved his enemies. We were all enemies of God and of righteousness. And the Bible says in Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then it says, do good to your enemies. Proverbs 25:22 says, whenever somebody does something against you, it says, if you return that with goodness and you speak nicely to them and kindly to them, not only does a soft answer turn away wrath, but also if you do good to those who persecute you, in so doing it says you heap coals of fire upon their head. It says, bless them that curse you and pray for them. It doesn't say pray against them. It says pray for them. And how often have we, whenever somebody maybe does something or something happens in society, and we say we need to really pray against these people? How many times in Scripture do you find that little phrase, to pray against somebody? Many times the Bible tells us to pray for somebody. And I've discovered again in my limited experience, whenever you feel anger towards somebody, you know what one of the best things to do is? To go away and say, Lord, I really pray for that person. Lord, I pray that you will bless them. I pray, Lord, that you will encourage them. Pray, Lord, that you'll bless their family and their loved ones and bless their home. And Lord, reveal yourself to them. It's very easy, like James and John, to say, Lord, I pray down fire from heaven that you'll destroy them, that you'll remove them, that you'll begin to afflict them, that you'll really chasten them, Lord, and give them a hard time because they've hurt my pride, they've hurt me. That's the knee-jerk reaction, but the Lord says, pray for them. Pray for their spiritual good. The Northern Ireland mentality is, fall out with them, separate from them, slander them, spread rumors about them, make sure everybody knows what type of person they really are, huff with them, complain about them, take them to the court of law, call the trade unions in, do all these different things. But the spiritual person, the child of God, is encouraged, love them, bless them, seek to do them good, and pray for them. And if we were to do those things to the people that maybe we don't get on with and show them love and bless them and try to help them whenever they're in a sticky wicket and in a difficult situation and get alongside them, would that not be a testimony? Well, Christian, I can't understand why you're doing this. I gave you a hard time a year ago in the workplace because you were a Christian. I spoke against you. I spread rumors about you. I said, and here you are and you're helping me. Why is this? Well, I've been praying for you. And maybe while I didn't like what you did, I'm commanded in God's word to love you. And that might be the most difficult thing in all the world. Spurgeon said, we need to love all people, but some people are easier loved from afar. But verse 45 says that if we do these things, it says, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. So how a person reacts to persecution and to affliction and the things that grate against them shows whether or not they are truly a child of God. Samuel Morris was a young boy that grew up in Africa. He was born up in a godless society. He was a member of a tribe. His father was the king of that tribe. He was seized one day, kidnapped by another tribe's member, where he was tortured and afflicted. And the king of that particular tribe had a ransom on his head and said, if your dad pays the money, he says, I'll set you free. And of course, that was never going to happen. But one day, little Samuel Morris was unable to escape. His name was Kabu. That was the name that he was given whenever he was born. And he escaped and he just began to run into the jungle and ran and ran and ran, literally for days. And at last he found an old Methodist missionary station. And as he listened to the missionaries preaching in his language, one of them began to talk about the Apostle Paul. And little Kabu got converted. He became a Christian. His life just changed. He was just a teenager at the time, and they changed his name to an English name, Samuel Morris. And Samuel Morris began to ask that woman missionary where she learned all this gospel and where she learned about Jesus Christ and where she learned about the Holy Spirit. And she began to just tell him everything that she knew. And whenever that was exhausted, Samuel Morris says, where did you learn this? And she says, in New York City, under the influence of a man, a Christian man called Stephen Merritt. He was the secretary to the Bishop William Taylor, a godly man. Samuel Morris says, I'm going to America. She says, you can't go to America. How could you go to America? He says, well, how did you get to here? And she says, on a big boat. And he says, well, I'll get onto that boat and I'll go to America. And he just left the missionary camp and he began to run. And he made his way to the coast in West Africa. And he found at last a port and he lay all night on that port. And he saw people carrying cargo into the ship. And he went to the shipmaster and said, I'm going to America and you're going to take me. The shipmaster was a godless man and says, it's not going to happen. He says, well, I believe God wants me in America and you're going to take me. And he lay another night And whenever at last they saw that the little boy was in earnest, he says, "I'll do anything, just take me to New York." They allowed him onto the boat and he scrubbed decks and they made a real fool out of the wee boy. They didn't feed him properly. They didn't let him sleep. They laughed at him. They beat him. But he just prayed for them. And if you read the biography of Samuel Morris, it says that at last, whenever that boat arrived in New York City, all of the crew of that ship had been converted to Christ. Through the testimony of this little colored boy who knew very little about the Bible. But what he did know, he put it into practice. The first person that he met in New York was a drunkard. He asked that drunk man, "Have you ever heard of Stephen Merritt and his broken?" And he just knew a few sentences in English. And he says, "Stephen Merritt." And the old drunk pointed away up a certain street and said, "There's a soup kitchen up there that I go to. Stephen Merritt's church runs it." And little Samuel Morris went and found this soup kitchen and at last found Stephen Merritt and told him this whole story of how he'd been converted, of how he'd been brought up in this tribe, and now he was in America to learn about the Holy Spirit. And that little boy that experienced so much persecution before he became a Christian, and then after he became a Christian, and even in America because of the color of his skin, how he handled it all, he just became known as the Apostle of Simple Faith. And he died in his mid-20s. But as he prayed in churches, and as he told people about the love of God, hearts were melted because they saw this boy that had been persecuted so much, but how he handled it, that was the thing, his reaction. Lastly, the reward of persecution. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 12 says, "Whenever we're persecuted, whenever we're reviled," it says, "rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." The Savior promises a special reward to those who are counted worthy to suffer. Isn't that an amazing thing? Counted worthy to suffer. Counted worthy to be persecuted. Maybe the Lord looks at my life and says, "You know, you're not a holy enough Christian. You're not worthy to be persecuted for my name's sake." But he says, if you are, he says, "Great is your reward in heaven." Those who are persecuted the most will receive the greatest rewards. In this world, the Christian is rewarded with special grace whenever they're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Whenever we're persecuted, we're not only rewarded with grace, but we are also rewarded with growth. Philippians chapter 3, 10, the Apostle Paul said, he says, "that I may know him." In other words, that I may get to know him in a deeper and in a fuller way. That I may grow in grace, that my walk with God might be deepened, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Personal growth whenever we're persecuted, but also ecclesiastical growth whenever there's persecution. Exodus 1:12 says concerning the Israelites in Egypt, the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew. And whenever Free Presbyterians were undergoing persecution, the church grew. Whenever the early Baptists were undergoing persecution, the church grew. Whenever the early Methodists were undergoing persecution, the church grew. And in China, where there's persecution, the church grows. In Vietnam, where there's persecution, the church grows. In Korea and these former communist countries and still communist countries where the church is persecuted, the church grows. Somebody once said, it is the suffering church that is the growing church. And lastly, the great reward for persecution, grace, growth, and then glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 17, and with this verse I finish. It tells us there, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, "The weight of glory makes persecution light." The weight of glory makes persecution light. And those who will be closest to the throne of God in heaven were perhaps unknown saints. Maybe Christians that didn't know a lot of doctrine, maybe didn't know a lot of theology, maybe some of them knew a lot more than we do, but those closest to the throne, I believe, will be those who have suffered most for righteousness' sake on the face of this earth. Can you imagine getting to heaven and meeting maybe an old saint? You ask them, well, where are you from? And they say, well, I'm from the city of Rome. When did you live? I lived in the 2nd century. What was your life like? Well, it was relatively easy. And then I became a Christian and the Lord saved me and I trusted Jesus Christ. And from that moment, while I had a peace that the world could never give, I endured hardship. I was put out of my home. I was imprisoned for a season. I was thrown to the lions, and that's how I got to this wonderful place. And then they say to us, well, what about you? What did you do for the Lord? Well, I got saved as well, and here I am. Well, that's good, but what did you do for the Lord? What do you mean, what did I do for the Lord? I went to church sometimes, and I'm a Christian. I got saved, and here I am. But what did you do? Wonder what we'll say. By and by, the hymn writer said, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more.